This morning, in order to keep up my expository credentials, we are going to continue in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. I had someone the other day tell me that, Charles, you're losing your credentials as an expository preacher because you're moving in topics. Well, we're back. We're going to be here for a little while. I know it doesn't seem like when you read the last part of the chapter here in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians that there's a whole lot here, but really there is. And there's a whole lot of important information that we can really glean from the Apostle Paul's writings to the Thessalonian church. And what I'd like to do this morning is read the passage that we're going to cover in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. Listen to these words. It says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." Henry Ward Beecher once said, "The church is not a gallery for the exhibition of eminent Christians, but a school for the education of imperfect ones." All of us would claim and be assured of this, that there is no such thing as a perfect church, right? There is no such thing. In fact, if you find one, don't join it because you'll ruin it. So just stay away from it. But we all understand that. In fact, sometimes we excuse our sin by saying that we're all not perfect, right? The same is the case with the church. Whenever you get a church, like our church, and you have a group of believers, whether it's 75 to 90 people together on a Sunday morning, every one of us have sinful problems. Every one of us. So it's just a management of all of these sinful issues at one given state to keep everything under control, isn't it? It's amazing what can happen in a church setting and how difficult it can be whenever you have people together who have different ideas, different viewpoints, and all of them have a bent towards sin. So we have to be able to manage that. We have to be able to work with that and understand that God intends for us to do so. One other writer said, "The Christian church is a society of sinners. It is the only society in the world where membership is based upon the single qualification that each candidate shall be unworthy of membership." And that's true, isn't it? I remember years ago thinking of churches that I used to pastor, and the government was set up a little different. It was what we would call a democratic form of government in many of the Southern Baptist churches, particularly the smaller Southern Baptist churches. When you get to the larger churches, you end up in what is called a staff-run church. It's not so democratic. But in some of the smaller churches, you would have usually a monthly business meeting. And if you've ever been in a Southern Baptist church that's rather small that has a monthly business meeting, as a pastor, you're just waiting for an explosion. You're just hoping that you can make it through it without any problems. But usually that's not the case. And the reason why is because whenever you have a group of people meeting together of different backgrounds and viewpoints and different spiritual capabilities and also different levels of spiritual maturity, and some are lost and some are saved, it's hard to actually get any agreement on anything. So that's why I believe the Bible makes it very clear that the church is to be run by a group of godly leaders called elders. But with that said, in those kind of situations, you are asking for trouble if you bring a group of people together of that type of background and try to get people to agree on everything. And I know this personally, I've had my own personal bouts with this, that in any church you're always going to have problems and you're going to have problem people. One author said, "To dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that'll be glorious. But to dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story." Isn't it? We all understand this. And the passage that we have before us really has to do with that, because we all understand that we desire and should want to get along, right? John D. Rockefeller said when he was asked on one occasion what would be the most important thing that he would desire in any employee that he would hire, and he said the most important thing would be the ability to get along with people. The ability to get along. I know I've been in situations in ministry where I've just often, in my mind at least, said this, can't we just get along? Can't we just agree? Can't we just love each other no matter what? The sad reality is that's not always the case. And so with that said, the Bible often addresses this issue. It addresses the issue of divisions in church. It addresses the issue of problems in the church. It doesn't try to cover it up. It doesn't try to make it look nice. We all understand this. We live in this. We know this. And sadly, whenever you think about the modern church growth movement, the idea of the church is this, is that we need to be bigger, better, and wealthier. and have better and bigger programs and greater buildings and greater things in ministry and so forth. But that's not anything that the Apostle Paul had to do with. In fact, whenever you read his writings in the New Testament, he absolutely never expressed any desire whatsoever for the church to grow. Do you understand what I mean by that? He never talks about the idea that we want a bigger church or a wealthier church. His desire was constantly and consistently that the people in the church would grow spiritually and become more like Jesus Christ. And you see, this is the most important thing I think we can understand today when we look at this passage, and that is this, is that God is not so much concerned about the breadth of our ministry, but he's concerned about the depth of our ministry. In other words, we get concerned about making sure that we could reach the hundreds and the thousands and the millions, which I'm not diminishing, and I'm not saying it's not important to have an outreach, and it's not important to share the gospel. But so often we get concerned about those things and we forget about that what God desires in any church is the depth of the ministry. He wants a group of godly, committed people who love him with all of their heart, and out of that will flow the breadth of the ministry. Every ministry, without exception, that has been concerned about its spiritual maturity and its depth in ministry has had an impact on its society. But the ones that are more concerned about the numbers and the material things and so forth and are not concerned about the spiritual maturity of the people in the church often miss the mark. And with that said, what we have today before us is an example of the Apostle Paul being concerned about that very thing. He desires that the people that he ministers to become all that God desires them to be, because he knows that if they are all that God desires them to be and all that Scripture demands of them, then all the other things will work out. And with all the problems that people can have and all the problems that churches can have, really sometimes we're running around trying to put out little fires here and put out little fires there and to put band-aids on this and put band-aids on that and to deal with these problems here and these problems there. When in all reality, if we could just seriously concentrate on our own personal relationship with Christ and grow in that relationship in such a way that we express all the same characteristics as Jesus has, then we wouldn't have these problems, would we? Now, whenever I preach a message like this, ultimately someone says, well, what's going on? Nothing. Okay? Nothing. And whenever you preach about these verses like I have here before us, often people will say, well, who's he talking about? And before you start looking to the person to your left or the person to your right or your spouse, look to yourself, right? Consider what the Spirit of God can say to you. And maybe some of the things that we say this morning, you may be one of those that are exceptionally great in your Christian walk, and you may never fit into any of these categories that are given to us here by the Apostle Paul. Or perhaps you may find yourself in every one of these. I know it sometimes whenever I've looked at this passage and I've studied it before, sometimes I've found myself in every one of them. I've been the unruly sometimes. I've been the impatient person sometimes. I've been the faint-hearted sometimes, and I've been weak. So I know what it is to be in every category. I can give you personal experiences with every one of them. But at the same time, I know that what God requires of us here is not only to know that in the church and to know that that is some of the problems we face in the church, but what he does in this passage is he gives us admonitions, he gives us commands, because each one of these are commands, for you and I to interact with one another in such a way that we know each other intimately enough that we can work with each other with these problems. So let's look at the text as we begin to look at it here this morning in 1 Thessalonians. And first of all, I want you to notice there in verse 12 where he mentions brethren. If you back up just for a moment, because we have to review this just for a second to make sure you understand the context of the passage. In verse 12, he says, we urge you, brethren. Then also in verse 14, he says, now we urge you or exhort you, brethren. He mentions it twice. These are important words to the Apostle Paul. As he concludes the letter to the church at Thessalonica, he wants to make it very clear to them the importance of their walk with Christ. And so he says in verse 12, he says, we urge you, brethren, first of all, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Remember last time, or the last couple of times in the past, we've looked at these passages and we saw, first of all, the shepherd's relationship to the sheep. The shepherds or the pastors or the elders' relationship to the sheep is this, is that they are to labor among you, and they are the ones who are over you in the Lord, and they are to make sure that they carry out that responsibility with integrity and carry out that responsibility in diligence so that they do what God's required of them to do so that you grow as a Christian in Christ. But then also, he talked about not only the shepherd's responsibility to the sheep, but he talked about the sheep's responsibility to the shepherd. And that was one of the greatest messages I ever preached. And if you haven't had that or listened to it, go back and get it. Get a copy of it. Ever since I preached that, I've got cakes. I've got all kinds of goodies. So I'm thankful for that message. I might go back later on and re-preach that one. But the sheep's responsibility to the shepherd is given to us in this text. He says, you are to recognize those who labor among you, and you are to also esteem them very highly for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. Because he's saying, basically, make sure they're able to shepherd you without problems, all right? But he goes into the next verse, and he talks about the problems. He talks about the problem people in any ministry. Later on, in fact, he's going to talk about the responsibility of the sheep to the chief shepherd, which is Jesus Christ. He gets into that in verse 16 and following, where he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, and we'll get into all those later on. Before this morning, I want you to notice this in verse 14 and 15. He talks about the responsibility, listen to this, of the sheep to the sheep. You say, what do you mean by that? Isn't this talking about the pastor's responsibility of how they handle the sheep? No, because if you look at verse 12, he says, I urge you, brethren, to recognize those who are over you in the Lord. He's talking to the congregation, calling them the brethren here. He uses the exact same terminology, the exact same phrase in verse 14. Now, I urge you or exhort you, brethren, again, as people in the Lord, as the sheep of the church, to do this. So he's not just calling on the membership, or rather the leadership of the church to do this. He's not just calling on the pastors or the elders to do this, which they are responsible to do, and they are to set the example for. But in this text, he says, I want you as an individual believer in the church to understand your responsibility to work with and to love those who are with you in the church. Listen, folks, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where all of this talk about discipleship is fleshed out. When people talk about the ministry of discipleship, often we talk about the academics of it, that we need to teach someone the Word of God and help them to understand biblical doctrine. And those things are very important. But this is where you actually get discipleship, and it has some flesh on it, where you are literally coming alongside of people who are struggling in their walk with the Lord, and you are encouraging them and walking with them and admonishing them and helping them. This is what God expects of all of us. This is not something for the elite in ministry. This is not for the paid staff. This is for every single person who names the name of Christ that we are to do and the ways that we are to conduct ourselves in the body of Christ. So what does he say in verse 14? He says, you are to warn the unruly, you are to comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all, and do not return evil for evil. There are five categories here that he gives us that are basically categories of different types of people in the church that could be considered problem people. Now, I don't know if I necessarily like that. I struggle with the whole idea of a title of this text because, and often, I'll be honest with you, I don't even take a whole lot of time with the title of the text at all. I just don't think it's important. But when you look at this, and I've read a number of commentaries on it and even read a number of sermons and listened to some sermons on this text, and often they talk about this as the problem passage or the problem people passage. But I'd like to look at it like this for a moment. I believe in the sovereignty of God, don't you? I believe that everything that comes into our life, no matter how difficult it may be, is for the purpose that God has in our life, to grow us and to make us more like Jesus. According to what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, it says that everything that God is doing in your life, the good, the bad, the ugly, is for the purpose of conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ, right? To make you more like Him. So with that said, no matter what kind of people you come in contact with, whether it's the church or outside of church, particularly here the church, no matter what kind of problems you may address or see in other people's lives, or that they may cause you in your life, understand that God has purposed that in your life. God has purposed it to bring it into your life so that you can grow in Christ and become more like Him. Imagine just for a moment the bliss of this situation, that we come to church and none of us have any problems. None of us have any sin issues. None of us are weak. None of us are faint-hearted. None of us are depressed. None of us have had a bad week. And so we all come together and everything is just so wonderful. We're just one step of just being taken to heaven because things are so great, right? Well, if that were the case and that went on repeatedly week after week, none of us would be actually tempted, if you will, to deal with our sin problem. We would actually never actually deal with the problems in our own life because they never would bubble to the surface, would they? Whenever you have a difficult day or a stressful day or you run into someone who is obnoxious, then you have to deal with that, right? You've got to deal with how you react with that person as a Christian, right? I remember on one situation, and Howard, you were blessed not to be there. Howard used to work with me some, and he's seen some of this. We were in a customer's house, and this guy was absolutely the most arrogant person I had ever met. And he was in my face the entire time of the beginning of the job. And it takes a lot to stress me out like that, but I was literally getting stressed out. And I was at the point where I was about to walk away. I was going to take my tools, get in my truck, and leave. I'd had enough. This gentleman wanted me to plumb his sink. I couldn't plumb his sink in because I was not given the responsibility by Lowe's to do that, and I didn't have the licensing to do what he asked me to do, so I told him I couldn't do it. Well, he went off. He was cussing and carrying on and going off all about how terrible things were because I wasn't doing what he told me to do. Well, after it was all over with, and it was going on to reach a point where either I was going to have to lose my qualifications as a minister or either I was going to have to walk away, I have a friend of mine who stepped up to the plate, David, who was here a couple of Wednesday nights ago. And David always would step in whenever things would happen like this and they would get obnoxious with me and hateful toward me. He would always kind of step into place there. And he got right in that man's face, I mean this close to his face, and says, "You are the most obnoxious person I've ever met." I about fell out on the floor. So I immediately went out to my truck and made a phone call to my superior and let them know what just happened. Because I knew things weren't going to be so easy for me because of what David said. Although I agreed with David about everything he said. And I wanted to do exactly what he did. But in that position where I was, as the leader of that particular group of installers, I couldn't do it. But with that said, I understand the problems that we face with people. I mean, have you ever been around someone that you would desire for them just to go far, far away? It's like that, isn't it? It's like that. And this is what Paul's talking about in this church. He's talking about these problems. Now, the First Thessalonian church here, this church at Thessalonica, was really a wonderful church. There's no doubt about that. I mean, Paul constantly commends them. He talks about it throughout the whole letter. And I don't have a whole lot of time to go through all of that because you've been through it already. If you haven't, reread 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and the beginnings of chapter 5. And you'll find there that Paul constantly commends them. In fact, on one occasion he said, "What I would desire of you is not only that you express brotherly love as you are already doing, but I would express that you do it and do it more." They were just a wonderful church. When he finally gets down to the end of it all, unlike the Corinthian assembly, where he goes into great detail about their problems, here he just mentions real quick commands and gives it to those saints there at Thessalonica. Like he says in verse 16, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks." In verse 15, "Don't return evil for evil." He doesn't go into a greater detail because he understands that these people are desirous of following Christ. They're desirous of doing what is right. And he simply says, "This is what God wants you to do, so do it." And that is a wonderful thing to say. But with this text, he says, "Listen, I understand," and Paul would know this because Paul was a minister in the churches there in Asia Minor. He would know that whenever you get a group of people together, even as the Thessalonian church would be, which would not have been a large church, that there would be problems. And there would be problem people. And that's exactly what he begins to address. So we're going to look at these five groups quickly this morning as Paul addresses them. It's very simple, very straightforward. The first group that we could call is the wayward group. The unruly is noted here in this text because he says, now we exhort you, brethren, which is a very strong urging to these brethren here to warn those who are unruly. The word unruly is an interesting Greek word. It simply means out of line or out of step. It was used as a military term often of the soldier who was out of his rank or he was conducting himself in a disorderly way, in such a way that he was insubordinate and not submissive. This is the person in the church that, of course, is desirous of doing things in the church, but doesn't necessarily want to follow the leadership in the church. They are unruly. Sometimes it has been translated disobeying. It has also been translated idle or quitters or lazy or invalid or even apathetic, which is interesting. Moffat actually translates this word loafers. They're loafers. They're the kind of people that sit on the sidelines and criticize and say, you know, you could do it better if you would just do this. And they're not involved at all, but they can tell you how it can be done, right? You ever been there before? I guess we couldn't call them bench warmers. We could call them pew warmers, right? Because it's a church. And in this situation, this is what Paul is addressing here. These are the kind of people that just don't want to follow the direction of the leadership. And maybe they may say they're desirous of doing what God's word says, but they're more critical than anything. They're out of step with the whole process of the ministry. They're not willing to follow in line, if you will, and it creates difficulty in the church. Well, what did Paul tell us to do in this text? He says, we are, as believers, as the church, we are to admonish them. We are to admonish them. This is not just the responsibility of the pastor. This is the responsibility of every one of us here. If there's someone in a church setting that is unruly, out of step, not willing to follow, creating problems by criticism and so forth, then they are to be admonished and warned by fellow believers in the church. The word admonish here, noutheo, from a word that we get nouthetic counseling from, simply means to counsel them. It can be translated to warn them. It has the idea, by the way, of appealing to someone's logic. It's not just, listen, you need to do this because it makes the church better. No, you need to tell them from the Word of God the reason why what they're doing is not the best thing. You appeal to their mental capacity. You appeal to their logic and their reasoning. One commentator said it infers positive pressure on that person. That's the idea of nouthetic or admonishing here or to warn them. A.T. Robertson said that the word noutheo here has the idea of coming alongside and putting sense into their head. That's the idea behind the word. I mean, it's hard to understand how so often people get in that kind of rut. They get into a rut of judgmentalism and criticism, sitting on the side, not doing what needs to be done. And what happens is, sadly, it hinders the ministry. It takes the energy out of the ministry. I cannot tell you how many times that I have talked to pastors and have personally been the example of that whenever there are those in the church that would not fall in line. They would always be critical. And at the same time, it takes the energy out of the pastor. It takes the energy out of the leadership. More and more energy is put toward that rather than the things of God, rather than teaching and preaching, rather than evangelism. And so it's important that Paul uses these very strong words here in this text. He says, I want you to understand that the way where those that are out of step and out of line, they need to be brought back in line. They need to be encouraged to do so. They need to be admonished and warned because of this. And by the way, behind that idea of admonish is also the understanding that there is the chastisement of God if you don't. Because listen, folks, you can't be doing that in a ministry and expect God not to deal with you if you're a true believer. Because the desire of the Lord is for His ministry to go forward, and believe me, the desire of the devil is for that to stop. And whenever we find people that are unruly and out of line and disorderly and not wanting to follow, what happens is they're literally doing the work of the devil and not the work of God. Those are strong words, but that's exactly what the text is saying. One author said this, the church isn't coming to come to, or to be involved in church is not coming and sitting and staring at the back of someone's head. That's not it. He says, don't commend yourself for just being here. Church is being involved in the lives of people, even the troublesome people. You know, so often we have a tendency, and if you're like me, I'm like this, whenever there's trouble, I want to leave. Right? I just don't want to be around it. I'd rather just go home and relax. Why involve myself in that situation? But that's what God calls on us to do. And this is what I found out about the Word of God and the ministry and also about our Christian life. There's nothing comfortable about any of it, is it? I mean, the things that God calls us to do are not easy. He tells us that we must be willing at the very beginning to sacrifice our life to follow Him. We've got to be willing to love Him more than anything else, even our family, our friends, and our own children. And whenever it comes to our own personal walk with Christ, we've got to die to self daily. Everything that I want doesn't matter anymore. It's what everybody else wants, right? Now, that's not easy. When He talks about being angry and sin not, forgive no matter what, be gracious in your speech, all of those things that are given to us as commands in the Word of God are not easy. And so these things that are given to us in this text, where we are admonished by God to admonish the unruly, may not be easy, may not be comfortable, may not be something you want to do, but you are, and I am, commanded to do so. And for us not to do so is to be sin. By the way, the more I read verses like this, and the more I read passages like this, I often think, you know, sometimes we think we've done pretty well. We confessed our sin last night. We dealt with the problems in our life last night. You read verses like this and you begin to find out how many imperatives there are in the New Testament, how many commands there are in the New Testament, and ask yourself completely and honestly, am I fulfilling all of those? Am I doing that? Really, I think often we need to have a time on Sunday morning where we come together and just spend about an hour in repentance before we get started, right? Because literally we are just full of this stuff where we don't fulfill these things. We're not actively pursuing it, but we're not even passively pursuing it. So He tells us in the text that we are to deal with the wayward, those that are the unruly. But then we move to the second group. And these are the people that are not sitting on the edge. They're huddled in the middle. They're the worried. They're not the ones outside on the fringe, if you will, like the wayward. They're not the ones out of step and out of line. These are the ones that are in the middle, and they're worried, and they're faint-hearted. And they're fearful about everything. He tells us in this text, He says, you are to comfort the faint-hearted. Now, I have to be honest with you, folks, and I have someone who has told me this on a number of occasions, and he's told me, Charles, you're not very emotional, are you? And I said, no, and he says, sometimes you need to express a little bit more sympathy to people, especially those who are faint-hearted and depressed and discouraged and downhearted. And over time, God has helped me with that a great deal. He really has. But with this, the Bible commands us, specifically makes it very clear that we are to comfort those that are faint-hearted, which assumes that in churches there are faint-hearted people. Now, what does he mean by that? It's an interesting Greek word, and I don't know if I'll pronounce it correctly. Maybe I ought to do what Chuck Swindoll said and just never pronounce a Greek word in the pulpit so you don't mess it up. But it's allegasoukos. That's the Greek word. There's another word that's the exact opposite of it that may give us a little of the flavor by looking at the opposite of it. It's megalopsukos, right? Y'all remember that? You got that down pat? Well, the idea of this word, the mega that y'all just referred to, is the idea of large-souled. Large-souled, the idea that a person has the capacity to take in great things. In fact, Aristotle said of this same word, he said, it is the man who has achieved much, claimed much, and deserved much. Even Gandhi, who's claimed to be so humble, used a word in the Sanskrit language, mahatma, I believe it is, that actually was large-souled. He said he was considered to be a great soul of himself, he said that. Very humble guy. But that word is not the word used here. It's the opposite of that. So if you could think about the way the word megalopsusis is used, where you're large-souled, this is small-souled. A person that doesn't have the capacity to reach beyond what they see. And they quickly get worried about things when things change and it's not the same routine. They don't have all of that capacity to deal with those things. They're not very competitive in that way. They don't have the sense of adventure, if you will. They hate change. They love tradition. When things kind of move one way all the time, that's the way they want to go. But they fear the unknown. They worry about everything. William Hardy said this. He says, they see the manure pile in every meadow. They want what's safe. And there are people like that in a church. And it's not saying that there's anything wrong with them necessarily being faint-hearted, but it's calling on you and I to comfort those people that are faint-hearted. These are the kind of people that don't want to risk anything for ministry. They're afraid of opposition. They're usually sad, often they worry, and sometimes they're very depressed. And the Bible calls on us in the Word of God to come alongside of them and to comfort them and to help them in this area of their ministry and their life. The Bible doesn't say that we are to leave them alone or to give them to the next psychologist down the road or to help them in some manner like that. He says you as a believer are responsible as a Christian to comfort the faint-hearted person. So that's what Paul is telling us in this. He says, sheep to sheep, folks, you know that there are people in your church that are fearful, that worry, that are under despair from time to time. They're very sad. You need to come alongside and to comfort them. Let's move to the third group. Not only do we have the wayward and then we have the worried, but we have the weak in any church. Notice the text again. He says in verse 14 that we're not only to warn the unruly and to comfort those that are faint-hearted, but we are to uphold the weak. Now, what does he mean by weak? Now, that word is used a number of times in the New Testament. The idea, obviously, which would sound correct, is that it's without strength, right? But it's not the idea that you're just without strength physically. It's not even talking about necessarily a physical weakness in the sense of sickness or so forth. It's talking more about morally or spiritually weak here. And there are, in any given congregation, there are those that are spiritually weak and morally weak. And what is meant by that? Well, there's a couple of things in Scripture that is talked about concerning this. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10 and also Romans 14 through 15, it talks about what we would call the spiritually weak or the weak brother, as often is referred to. And the weak brother is a person in contrast to a strong faith brother who may have come out of a background of something, like was the case in 1 Corinthians, where they came out of paganism, where they worshipped idols and they offered sacrifices on the idol, and then of course later on the meat was taken out of the back of the temple and sold on the market street. Well, whenever this person came to Christ and came out of that idolatry and came out of that paganism, and then someone had received some meat from the marketplace that had been offered on the idols of paganism, that guy said, no way, I'm not about to eat any of that stuff. That offends my conscience. Even though necessarily it was not a sinful thing for him to eat the meat, but to him it became a sin to him. It offended his conscience. The Bible categorizes those people as weak in their faith. Now, before everybody says, well, I'm not weak, I'm a strong person, something like that, you have to understand every person is weak at some point. Every one of us. We're strong at some point, and we're weak at some point. There's some place in our life that we may be offended of certain things that maybe the next brother in Christ is not so offended, and they're not necessarily sins. They are perceived sins. Things that you are offended at, and I remember a situation that I was dealing with where someone who was an alcoholic had come to Christ and had been saved, and I was concerned because there were some people in the Christian body that I was attending that were comfortable socially drinking, okay? And what I meant by that is they may have a glass of wine with their wife or whatever, but the problem was that is this. If you do that in a public environment and that brother who sees you in a public environment sees you doing that and he came out of alcoholism, he may be offended at that. It may cause him to stumble and to fall into sin. That's why Paul said regarding this whole issue, if meat offends my brother, I will not eat meat. So if something that I do or that I may have spiritual liberty to do offends another brother, I am not to do that in the presence of that brother, or I would cause him to stumble and cause him to actually be offended and his conscience to be offended. And by the way, the passage that I read earlier in chapter 18 of Matthew was read intentionally because that's exactly what Jesus is talking about there when he says if you cause your brother to stumble, it would be better that you actually have a stone tied around your neck and you're cast into the sea and drowned. In other words, God says you had better not cause one of my brothers, one of my sisters, one of my family to sin. Even if you may think and you have the liberty and you have the freedom and you say, I can do this, it's not a sin. But if you cause that brother to fall into that sin and you lead him that direction, you are the guilty party. That's what the Bible's telling us in that text. But there's more here, more than just that kind of weakness. I believe the Bible's also referring to not only the faith weak part, but also morally weak. Morally weak. And what I mean by that is this, is that there are believers in churches that find themselves struggling with sins in their life, and it seems like they'll get over it, they'll repent of it, they'll get up, dust themselves off, and before you know it, they're right back in it again. That happens in the church. You say, well, I thought we were all Christians. Listen, folks, let's be honest with ourselves. We all sin, right? It's just a matter of how much people know we sin, right? Because think about this. If we were to take this HDTV up here, and any one of us in here today, if we could do this, if we had the technology to put our thoughts up here, wouldn't that be nice, right? I think if we said next Sunday what we're going to do, we're going to pick randomly a few people here in the church, and we're going to put your thoughts up here next Sunday, we wouldn't have anybody here. That'd be one way to empty a church real fast, right? It's not going to happen. We all understand that. We are sinful inside of ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the Bible says. And that's talking about my heart. That's talking about your heart. And so we don't need to walk around in some pious attitude and think we finally have arrived. We all need to understand that there are brothers, there are sisters in Christ that literally are not as strong as they need to be in regards to sin, and they do fall sometimes. And sometimes they fall badly. And we need to come alongside of them, not judgmentally, and say, you sorry, no good, straighten up. Right? The Bible doesn't tell us to do that in this case. It tells us in here that we are to uphold them. Now, it doesn't mean that we compromise. It doesn't mean in this text that we don't mention the fact that they have sinned. It doesn't mention that we don't show them in the Word of God that they have violated Scripture. But we do that in a compassionate, graceful, loving way because we know that we also need the grace and love of God. And we come to that person. And the Bible tells us here in that text that we are to uphold those that are morally weak. Do you know that the passage over in Matthew 18 that went on in chapter 18, verse 15, that reads about the discipline in the church and talks about how you're to go to that person who has offended you or sinned against you? The whole point of that is the restoring of a fellow believer to Christ. That's what the point of the passage is. And so often it is read and interpreted and emphasized as how to get somebody out. But that's not it. The point of the passage is to get them back in. That's why it goes through four levels of that. You go to him alone, then you go with two or three more, then of course you go to the church, right? And then you call him back again. Even as a lost person, you call him back. You want him to come to Christ. And so in this text, when we talk about those that are weak, we're talking about those that perhaps are, their faith is weak in some spots, some areas. And then we're also talking about those that are morally weak. And I believe in the church, we are literally saturated. I'm talking about the evangelical church. We are saturated with this stuff. Because the church, unlike any other time in its history, is facing a deluge of sin, a deluge of temptation. It's just coming at us from all different directions. And people are having to deal with things they've never dealt with before years ago. And so we have to be able to understand that the Bible calls on you and I as believers to uphold them. Now, we could come to them and say, you know what, you're a sinner and you're unrighteous and you need to repent or God's going to judge you. Or we could come with our own self-righteous standards, as we often do, and we'll come to people and say, you need to do this and do this and do this if you're going to be righteous with God. But you remember the passage over in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus said this, judge not lest you be what? Judged. Now, before anybody flies off the end of the pew here or the chair and says, now, Pastor, you're misinterpreting that. I want to give you the interpretation of that, okay? What is meant by that passage is this. Jesus was talking to the Jewish leaders of that day who were judging people based upon their own righteous standard, not based upon the righteous standard of God. And so he was telling those same people, you are not to judge someone, you're not to criticize someone based upon your own standard. Later on in John chapter 7, Jesus said, when you judge righteous judgment. Meaning that we are and have the responsibility to judge, to make a judgment call. And you do that all the time. When you leave here, you're going to make all kinds of judgments of things. But the Bible is simply saying this, we are not to hold people to a standard that's not God's standard. You got it? Not our own. Not something we make up on our own like the Pharisees did. And Jesus said that same standard that the Pharisees had come up with and developed over the years that they were judging people's righteousness on, he says, you're going to be judged, talking to the Pharisees, you're going to be judged by that same standard. Well, of course, that's what God says, right, in that text. Well, there's another passage I'd like to show you just quickly because it's so important in relation to this. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 1, Paul gives us a little insight into this upholding the weak. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Brethren," again referring to the whole body of Christ, "if a man is overtaken in any trespass or sin, you who are spiritual," listen to this, "restore such a one in spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Then the next verse, "bear one another's," what? "Burdens." Now the point of the text is, if you know a brother or a sister who has fallen into a sin, or as this text puts it, in a passive perspective, where he has been overtaken by a sin, and he's fallen into that sin, we're not to come along and beat him up. We're to come along and uphold him and pull him out of that sin. And to encourage him, it says, notice the text, it says, with a spirit of what? Gentleness. And then at the same time it says, consider yourself when you do that, because you also could be tempted with the same thing. Such an important word, isn't it? That's a word that all of us could memorize and have in our Bibles underlined so that we know how we are to respond to brothers and sisters in Christ. It's one of the most difficult things I've seen in churches. It's how hateful people can be to someone who has violated the Word of God or sinned. They can be absolutely hateful and hurtful and say mean things. So often I just like to remind myself that I'm in the same boat. I'm in the same boat of all the other sinners, no matter who they are. I'm in the same boat with you. The only difference is this: if someone hasn't come to Christ, God sovereignly had grace on me. That's it. It has nothing to do with me at all. And I thank God for that. Well, let's move on. So we see how God expects us to handle the weak. But let's move on to the fourth one, and that is those we would call the wearisome. And that's, I chose wearisome because it starts with a W. All right? But the idea is to be patient with those who exhaust you. You ever had that? To be patient with those people who exhaust you. They exasperate you. When you finally leave, you're like, oh, thank God, I'm not with them anymore. Right? And there are people like that, and sadly, now he's talking to the church. Can you imagine what it's like in the world that don't even have these commands? No wonder we have such violent acts today going on around the world, even in driving and so forth. Right? People are getting exasperated with you. I know they get exasperated with me because I often drive in the emergency lane. And I drive slow in the passing lane. And I remember my brother David would say, "Charles, don't you know you need to drive in the other lane?" I said, "Yeah, I do. I'd stay right there." But I had an EMS tag on the back of my truck, so I thought it was important. But anyway, sad, sad situation. Let me show you some things about this. This is really a wonderful, wonderful reminder, because all of us could be reminded of this, right? Now we get into the area of patience, and you could preach a sermon on patience, and everybody says, "Boy, that related to me," right? Often I hear that whenever you talk to someone when they're confessing their sins, if you will, before a pastor or an elder, "You know, Pastor, I have a lot of trouble with patience, and I don't want to pray for patience, because if I pray for patience, God's going to just load it down on me," right? And that's not what we want at all, but at the same time, God brings people into our lives, remember what I said earlier, to test our what? Patience. Because so often we are not. And so maybe because you're having all of these problem people come into your life, maybe you aren't dealing with the patience issue. Maybe you need to address that a little bit more. Well, what's the word here for patience? A wonderful Greek word, macrothumia. And macrothumia is used often of God's patience. It's the word that is translated in the New Testament, long-suffering. It has the idea of not being patient with circumstances, but being patient with people, which is a whole other thing. I mean, if you're outside working in the yard and you're having a difficult day because your lawnmower won't start, that's one thing. But if you have a person who's obnoxious and arrogant and in your face all the time, that's a total different world. And so he's talking about macrothumia in the sense that you are patient with people. It's the same kind of patience that God exercises toward you and I. So he's saying that this is divine, supernatural, not naturally or originated from us, but given to us by God. It is a supernatural patience. You are to be patient with those people that disappoint you, that don't do what you tell them to do or do what you want them to do, the ones that discourage you, the ones that cause you trouble. You are to be patient. By the way, the word all here where it says we're to be patient with all men, needs to be qualified here. The idea is not just everybody in general, no matter what, even though we are to be patient. In this context, he's referring to all of those people who are people who make you impatient. Those are all those people he's talking about here. Let me show you one other example of this because this is so good. All right, I've got a few minutes left here. 2 Peter chapter 3, where we find this word used, and it'll give you the idea of what God expects of us. All right? 2 Peter chapter 3. Here you have a very familiar passage where God is talking about coming judgment and how he's promised the coming of judgment. And in verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day." Meaning that even though it's been 2,000 years and God hasn't judged, that doesn't mean that God's not going to judge. He will judge. It's coming. Now verse 9 says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, the promise of coming judgment. He will fulfill what he has promised in coming judgment. He says, as some would count slackness, but he is what? Macrothumia. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that we should come to Christ and come to repentance. In other words, all the times that you and I, before we come to Christ, are violating his word, disobeying him, disappointing him, blaspheming him, hating him, disregarding him. Take all the words you want and add to it. The point that he's making here is God could have and should have made us a little piece of charcoal rather recently, right? But instead, he's long-suffering toward you. He suffers long with you. He's patient with you. Now, whenever you think someone's done you wrong, whenever you think someone has spoken ill of you, misrepresented you, done you in an evil way, what does the Bible say you are to do? You're to be patient with them. You're to be long-suffering with them. If you're going to exhibit the same characteristics as Jesus exhibited, then you have to show that kind of characteristic. That's what we need to do. He says we are to be patient with all of those that are wearisome, that literally wear you out. Right? Let's move to the last group. And we could just call them the wicked. The wicked. You say, what, Pastor? You mean there's wicked people in the church? Where have you been? Right? I mean, my word, seriously. Some of the most difficult, hurtful, grotesque, mean things have happened within the context of the four walls of churches, where people have said that they're Christians and made the claim that they know Jesus Christ, and even said on occasion that they love Jesus. But then, whenever opportunity avails for them to do evil and to do wicked, they will do it. And this text, of course, is taking into context all of those things that you could think of. Gossip, slander, hurtful speech, manipulation, all of those evil things that people can do in the context of any ministry or any church. And the list could go on and on, and I don't have to give you the full list, because believe me, if I were to give you a list, I'm sure there's someone who could add another one to it. Because there's things out there that I've heard of that have went on in churches in the context of ministry and under the name of Christ that I wouldn't want to happen in the most pagan environments. Right? Sad to think of, but that's exactly the case. So what are we to do then? Well, once we find the wicked, we take them out. Right? Oh, we get rid of them. No, what do? The Bible says in this text, whenever they do harm to us, what do? We don't return back. We don't seek vengeance. We don't go at them and try to get back at them and do what God can only do. The Bible says this in many ways and in many fashions in Scripture, but just to show you one that reminds us of this, look with me to Romans chapter 12, and I'm going to quickly conclude this morning in Romans chapter 12. This is probably one of the greatest representations of this, of not returning evil for evil. Jesus said it like this: love your enemies, right? Do good to those who, what? Persecute you. Do good to those who hate you, despise you, misrepresent you, slander you. The Bible even says of Jesus that whenever he was reviled, which means he was verbally accused and verbally assaulted, the Bible says that he did not revile in return. The God of the universe, the creator of all things, that could have literally obliterated them in righteous vengeance, the Bible says he did not return vengeance at that time. Now in this text in Romans chapter 12, whenever Paul concludes this wonderful lesson on theology in chapter 1 through 11, he gets into the practical application of all of these things. He begs us, based upon chapter 12, verse 1, to present ourselves as living sacrifices, which is another way of saying you die to yourself. What you want is not important, what everybody else's desires are, right? Whatever God wants is most important, not yours. You're not to be conformed to this world and the ideas and the schemes of this world and the world views of this world, but you're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, the reason why he says that is because the only way for you to do what is about to be given to us in chapter 12, verse 9 and following is to have a renewed mind. If you don't have a renewed mind and you're not being conformed to Christ rather than being conformed to the world, you're not going to be able to do this. If you're not filled with the Spirit of God and seeking Him and following Him and walking with Him, you can't do this. It has to be empowered by the Spirit of God. Because if you leave us for one moment in our flesh, I guarantee you we're going to react wrong. We're going to respond wrong. So we need to make sure that we do as Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, we need to be filling ourselves with the Spirit, be being filled with the Spirit of God on a constant basis, seeking Him, following Him, obeying Him in every form, in every fashion, in every word. Verse 9, Romans 12 says, he says, love without hypocrisy. That means love genuinely. Don't just put on a mask and say, I love you, brother, but back behind, you really could care less about them. That opens the door to everything else, right? Of how we're to handle the unruly and the weak and the wearisome. If we genuinely love, if we genuinely have agape love toward one another, sacrificial love, and it's without hypocrisy, then of course we're going to be able to exercise all of these things that he's talking about in this text. He says in verse 9 that we are to abhor what is evil, to cling to what is good. But that's not the point I want to make to you. Let's move on to the text a little further over in verse 17. And this is Romans 12, 17. He says, repay no one evil for evil. When someone does you wrong, gossips about you, slanders you, misrepresents you, does evil toward you, whether it's physically or whatever, the Bible says that you are not to repay evil for evil. You're not to give back to them what they gave you. You're not to twist, if you would call it, the golden rule and say, get at them before they get to you, right? You're not to do that. You have no option to do that. That's not an option at all. The Bible doesn't give any leniency in this whatsoever. We're not to do this. We are not to repay anyone evil for evil. He says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, because you may do everything you possibly can to live peaceably, but sometimes the other guy is much more arrogant and hostile, and you can't stop him. But even with that said, you have to make sure you live at most possible peaceably with all men. Look at verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourself. And this is where we get into the heavenly perspective versus the earthly perspective. Because we're so wrapped up about the here and the now and what's going on right now, we're going to get our say. We're going to make sure we get back. We're going to make sure justice is given, if you will, from me. Not necessarily the court or the judicial system, but I'm going to make sure something happens. Right? And so we forget that there's one other person that's involved in all of this. And he happens to be the supreme king of the universe, the Lord himself. And the Bible tells us emphatically over and over again that he will judge the living and the dead. No matter who you are, you will stand before the Lord. So that person who has done you wrong, he has to stand before God. What would be a more eventful thing, to stand before you or to stand before God? I think before God would be most, right? Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to what? Not to your wrath, but to God's wrath. Let God take it. You say, but God's not fast enough. I want it done now. Look at what he did to me. Look at what she said about me. Right? And what we have to do is back up to the earlier admonition, be patient with all men. God's in control of all of this. Nothing's happened that hasn't been planned and purposed by him. Listen, even that vengeful, evil thought that came into your life because someone is just an arrogant, obnoxious person, God didn't say, oh, I didn't expect that. No, what God wants, he actually sometimes appoints that in our life so that you can see that stuff well up in your heart that needs to be dealt with. Think about Job. I love that story of Job, right? Here's a man who's really passive to this cosmic battle going on between God and the devil. And he ends up losing literally everything, his family, his wealth, his possessions, his own health. And then he has a wife that wants him to curse God and die. And then he ends up with three psychologists trying to tell him all the problems he had and why he did it that way. Right? And you know what it says of Job? He never sinned with his lips. That's powerful, folks. That's powerful. Whenever I read what it says over in James about the tongue set on fire from hell, goodness gracious. Well, I think we've learned some lessons today, right? Does anyone need any help in this area? I think all of us could just, for a moment, just say, Lord, you know, this is convicting. We need to respond in such a way that honors you with every possibility we have. Because I can grant you this. I'm not a prophet by no means, but I can prophesy this and I'm going to be accurate in it. Something's going to happen to you this week where you're going to get tested in this. Someone's going to say something, respond to you in one way or another, and you have an opportunity to respond to them the way the Bible tells us to respond here, with comfort, encouragement, consolation, and not to repay evil in evil. Amen? Let's pray together.